One of the other reasons this morning it might be a bit light in the congregation is it's March break. Not everyone is here on March break. And in fact, my own family is a little light this morning. One of us is not here, my daughter Mara. My daughter Mara is away. She has gone with her aunt, as her two older sisters have done, to New York City. We were talking about New York City with some of the young adults last night, and Pastor Dave said he'd never been to New York City, and I told him, don't go. Because once you've been to New York City, you want to go back to New York City. But my daughter's in New York City, and one of the things she will see, that if you've had the experience to see, that is so impressive, is the Cathedral of St. John the Divine. It is a cathedral that was built with Gothic architecture. It's a beautiful representation of that sort of architecture. And when I say Gothic architecture, some of you know what I'm talking about, but some of you don't, so let me explain it. Gothic architecture in pop fiction would be the haunted castle. It would be that castle with great spires that's dark and has dungeons and secret passageways. That's the Gothic architecture, the gargoyles on the flying buttresses. Well, it's interesting when you study Gothic architecture on why they built things that way. Some of the main aspects of Gothic architecture are the massive spires that you see going way into the sky. It's also got pointed arches through the doorways and through the windows at the top. They go up to a point. And if you're on the inside, it has ribbed, vaulted ceilings with the ribs of the walls going way up into the sky. And if you've ever gone to one of these buildings, you leave with a sore neck because everything about the building causes you to look up. The spires, as you're outside, cause you to look up to see how high they go up. The pointed arches above the windows, above the doors, cause you to look up. All the sight lines are going up, and that was done with intention. Because those who build these buildings with Gothic architecture wanted people to raise their eyes and look up to the heavens and have an encounter with God as they looked up there. They wanted people, through their architecture, to see God's glory. And that's what we have in Psalm 19. We have David doing in a psalm what architects would do with Gothic architecture. We have him saying, see the glory of God. Let your eyes gaze upward and look into the heavens and see the glorious God that we serve. So let's look at Psalm 19 as David has us looking at the glory of God. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, I just want to stop there for a minute. And I imagine in the outer courts as the Israelites gathered, and perhaps they sang this song. They had no ceiling above them. And can you imagine them reciting these words and not looking up in the sky? I think all of them would have turned their eyes upwards. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think what David had at his point for this psalm, his idea that he wanted to convey in writing this psalm, was this: that the glory of God is revealed in creation and in his word. And this exposes us to our need to trust him for salvation and sanctification. The glory of God revealed in creation and in his word exposes us to our need to trust him for salvation and sanctification. So let's start in verses 1 through 6 with the universe, really. And David tells us the universe reveals the glory of God. Heavens and the sky, or the expanse, really is representative of all of creation. And David tells us here that creation communicates the glory of God. The word for God here is not the one we have seen, oftentimes Yahweh. It is not that word, but rather the name of God, meaning the transcendent one, which is appropriate as he talks about his glory in the universe. Now, this idea of glory can be tricky sometimes. It has the idea of weightiness. Right? Something that is glorious has much weight to it. It's something of significance. I think, by illustration, you could think of a pizza. You pick up a pizza and it's in its box and it feels really light. And there's not much substance to it. That's not a glorious pizza. But when you grab that box off the counter and there's some weight to it, you know you've got a good pizza. Now, I always talk about food, but, you know, you could talk about furniture, right? You pick up a desk and it's very light. You're pretty certain this isn't quality furniture. This isn't glorious furniture. When you go to move that desk, nearly throw your back out trying to get it off the ground, you know that there's some weight to it and it's glorious. This is the idea of God because of his intrinsic value. And because of the corresponding importance that he has because of who he is glorious. He is weighty. And David tells us in these first six verses that he is glorious because he is powerful and he has infiniteness to him. He is sovereign and wise and beautiful. All of those things creation communicates about God. If they are his handiwork, if when you look up to the night sky and you see the stars and the moon and the wonder of that, if that is God's handiwork, then he is powerful and he is infinite and he is sovereign and he is wise and he is beautiful. And this communication of the universe, of the skies, of the heavens, of creation, it is continuous. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is going on all the time. Every day of your life, creation is communicating to you that God is glorious. And this happens without words and without sound. David said, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Nothing audible in this. There's no words in this, and yet the communication is constant. And it's a communication that is joyful. He says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. a picture of a bridegroom or a strong man coming out of a tent. The dark sky is the tent, and then the sun comes up, and it runs its course with joy. Some commentators think this may be a little shot at pagan religions who looked at the sun as a god that was to be feared. And so David gives this picture of this joyful strongman running across the sky. And this communication is pervasive. Its rising is from the end of heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. No one escapes this communication. No one gets away from it. Day after day after day, creation says, God is glorious. Now the fact that there is this pervasive, continuous, joyful communication of the glory of God that is seen in His power and His infiniteness and His sovereignty and His wisdom and His beauty. Because this is true, there are several, I think, obvious points of application. First of all, do you look to the skies to see God's glory? Do you pause for a minute in the busyness of your life to appreciate how creation speaks God's glory? I showed up for church here this morning with this on my mind. Do I stop and take notice of things? Not just of the heavens, but of all creation. And as I walked through the parking lot to the front door this morning, I heard the squeaking of the snow as I walked on it. That was interesting. I just stopped for a minute and thought about that. Wow, I'm walking on snow and it's squeaking. The squeaking snow declares the glory of God. It could not squeak. I don't think that would be better. I was actually quite amused by the squeaking of the snow. That's how God made it. It says He's glorious. Do we stop and think about these things? Romans 2, 6, and 7 says this. It says, He, God, will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. We are to be glory seekers. We are to be people who look for glory. And so stop and look at creation and see the glory that's there. John Piper, about this verse, says, seeking the glory of God means seeking to see it and know it and enjoy it as it is in God, to share, as it were, in the glory of God. It's not our own glory we seek, but His glory. Do you stop once in a while and look and listen to creation? Do you, as you look to the heavens and look to the sky, I think that's something we've all probably done and hopefully do with some regularity, but do you see with your eyes and see with your heart? Let your eyes see this awe-inducing, wonder-producing glory of the heavens, but let your heart see behind that a Creator. A Creator who is far more glorious than anything we can put our eyes on. Don't let your appreciation of creation terminate on the creation. See through creation, or see past creation, and see the Creator and see that He is glorious. For those of you who believe in Christ, you ought to do that. You should stop and look at creation and see the glory of God. If you're here this morning and you're a unbeliever or someone who wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I suggest to you that you ought to look at creation the same way. Consider these words from Paul in Romans 1, 18 through 21. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, Paul tells us here that unbelievers also, when they see creation, when they look to the heavens, they know there's a God. In that sense, there are no real, true unbelievers. There are only people who suppress the truth. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, let me tell you this. When you look at the heavens, if you're honest with yourself, you know that there is a glorious God. And when you do that, you ought to acknowledge him. You ought to acknowledge him and ask him to show you his glory in a more profound way. So this morning, whether you're a believer, someone who's put your faith in Christ and trusted him or not, the call is to look to the heavens and see a glorious God. It's not just the universe, it's not just the creation where God's glory can be seen, but it can be seen in his word as well. We see that in verses 7 through 11. The word of God reveals the glory of God. There is the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the rules, the principles, all there that David lists off. And we could dig deeply into these specific names for God's word if we had more time. But I don't think David is necessarily concerned about the specific words he used to describe God's word. He's not concerned about the specifics of the law and the testimony and the precepts and the commandment and the fear and the rules as much as he wants to build a picture for us. A picture of, as one commentator said, a total picture of Yahweh's true, reliable, soul-renewing, life-preserving, joy-inducing, energy-giving word. That's what David wants us to see. He wants us to look to the word of God and again say, God is glorious. See, this word has an impact on those who take it up and read it. First of all, now David changes his name or the word he uses for God. As he talks about the word, he doesn't talk about the transcendent God. He talks about Yahweh, the God who is with us, the God who is in relationship. He says, as it were, through God's word, God comes near to us. And God's word is perfect. It revives the soul. It is sure. It makes wise the simple. It is right, rejoicing the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. The believer is enriched through God's word. And as we see that and understand that, I believe David would say, see, not only is God glorious in creation, but as you read his word, you see that he is glorious as well. And the fact that God's word is true and reliable and soul-renewing and life-preserving and joy-inducing and energy-giving, we again are confronted with application this time. I think it's obvious, but in this case, David doesn't let us figure it out ourselves. We see it in the text. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Because God's word reveals God is glorious, and it does this by showing the desirability and the benefit of Scripture, which comes from God, let me make and bring to your attention two important opportunities for personal application. And again, if you're an unbeliever, I want to encourage you to look to the heavens and see God's glory, but don't stop there. Migrate from looking at creation and seeing God's glory to looking into his word and seeing the glory of God that's revealed in his word. See, here's the interesting thing. There is enough communication of the glory of God for all mankind in creation to make them accountable, to make them responsible. But there's not enough information in that communication to save them. Salvation comes through God's word, and in particular the gospel, in reading and understanding who Christ is and what he's done. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, let me encourage you to not only look at the heavens and see God's glory, but migrate and look at God's word. And if you're a believer here this morning, let me encourage you to cultivate an unrelenting appetite for God's word. An unrelenting appetite. You see, here's the thing about God's word. It's an acquired taste. The more you taste it, the more you like it. It's like sushi. Who would have ever thought raw fish could taste so good? And in fact, the first time I had it, I didn't care for it that much. But the next time, I liked it a little more. And the next time, and the next time, and there's been a lot of next times. And I like it a lot. God's word is an acquired taste. The more we take it in, the more we taste of it, the more we like it. And so develop in yourself an unrelenting appetite by continually eating and tasting God's word. So we've seen that in creation and God's word, God is revealed as glorious. And we see in verses 12 and 13 that this revelation that God gives us through creation and through his word of his glory evokes in us our need for salvation. As we comprehend the glory of God in creation and his word, there will be a response in the deepest part of us. We see this response in David. Think about this. He has just talked about the glory of God in the heavens. He's just laid out the glory of God in Scripture. And what's his response now? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David, as he sees God as glorious in the heavens and in the word, recognizes his own situation in light of that glorious God. He recognizes himself as a sinner. He recognizes himself as someone who falls short of what he is called to do. And he says, God, help me. He prays here. Forgive me for my hidden faults, sins that are unintentional or inadvertent and unknown. And he prays for salvation from presumptuous sins, sins that are premeditated and intentional and high-handed. It's only through God's forgiveness, and it's only through the freeing action of God. We can't do it by ourselves. It's only through those things that great rebellion will be avoided. David says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. If you, God, help me with my sins, if you deal with that, only then will I recognize and honor you as who you are and avoid that great rebellion against you. And so we see that the testimony of creation is God is glorious. And because of this glory, we ought to honor him. But we, from the very start, as a race, didn't honor him. And we don't honor him. And therefore, we face judgment. And the testimony of God's word is the same thing. God is glorious, but we did not honor him as he deserved. And we cannot fix by ourselves our own lack of honoring God for being the glorious being that he is. And so we face judgment. And so the testimony of creation in Scripture shows us our need for salvation. But here's where, once again, Scripture identifies itself as a greater revelation of God, if I might say that, because it identifies the remedy for our situation. It explains to us what creation doesn't explain to us, and that is the remedy is only found in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus, being God, came down to earth, and unlike the rest of mankind, recognized God's glory and honored him appropriately through his entire life. And part of that honoring the glorious God appropriately was being obedient. and is obedient, took him to the cross to die for a bunch of people who wouldn't recognize God's glory and wouldn't honor God as glorious. And in doing that, he gave mankind an opportunity to be reconciled to their Creator. That all those who would put their faith in Christ and believe in him and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, he would reconcile to God. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, let me encourage you, seek forgiveness in Christ. Seek forgiveness for your sins, even as David talks about. And if you're a believer here, I want to encourage you, even as you've already been encouraged this morning, to confess your sins to God. In your times of prayer, in your times of devotion, take time to confess your sin. But as you do that, don't just confess your sin. Confess the remedy for your sin. As I go to God in my times of private prayer, I try to be specific. As I think about the last day or last couple of days, I confess things that God brings to mind that I know were against him and in rebellion to him, that were sins. But I don't just confess my sins, I confess my Savior as well. I confess that there is only one remedy for sin. And that's Christ. And so I encourage all of us here this morning, we should be confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness. One of the habits that I picked up during that time of confession was not just to seek forgiveness from sins, but to seek salvation from sinning. And so I developed two words that helped me to remember to do this. As I pray against a sin, maybe it's anger, I will pray and say the words, God, forgive me for being angry. And then I pray, and fortify me against being angry. Forgive me for the way in which I've sinned, but help me to sin no more. So seek in Christ forgiveness for sins, but also that he would fortify you against sinning anymore. And this is just where David ends off Psalm 14. We see that God's salvation invokes our need for sanctification. And these words, which were the very first scripture verses that I memorized, very first, from a very early age, Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So again, pause and think where David has taken us through this psalm now. He says, look to the heavens and see that God is glorious. Look to his word and see that he is glorious. And as you do that, what's the response? I'm a sinner. This glorious God who's perfect and beautiful and sinless and holy, as I see that, I recognize how far short I fall of what I'm called to do in regards to him. And so I look to him for salvation. I look to Christ for forgiveness of sins. But then as I do that, my response should be as David's is, help me to not sin anymore. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us all pray that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Let us not just pray that our sins would be forgiven, but let us pray that we would sin no more. Let us pray that God, by his Spirit, would help us to grow in holiness so that the very words we speak are acceptable to him. So the thoughts that we think in our mind and our heart are acceptable to him. So that all we do gives him honor for being the glorious God that he is. If you're here this morning again, if you're a believer, take time throughout the week to stop and look at creation. And appreciate the glorious God who created all of this. Cultivate an appetite for the Bible. And the way it's cultivated is by eating it. It's an acquired taste. Spend time in the Word. Confess your sins to God and confess your forgiveness in Christ. And pray that God would help you to be conformed to the image of His Son, that you would day to day become more and more holy. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I admonish you also to look to the heavens and look to the sky and look to creation and acknowledge God. In your heart, you know He's there. And pray that God would show you His glory. Take some time to look into God's Word, maybe with a friend who can help you. And sit down and ask God to show you His glory in His Word. And understand that in there, throughout the Bible, you will get the gospel, the story of how Christ can reconcile you to God and help you to honor God in the way that we're all called to do. In the very least, pray that God would help you see His glory. Apart from His help, nobody sees His glory. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank You for creation. We thank You that as we look around us and see the things that You have created, and in particular as we look into the sky and we see the vastness and the wonder and the beauty of that expanse, we see Your glory and we see that You are glorious and we see it in the power it took to create everything and the beauty that You must have in order to make things so beautiful. And the wisdom and the infiniteness that are Your glories. I pray You would help us to see that more clearly. And help us to see Your glory in the Word, whether we've never really read the Bible, or we've been a believer a long time and have read through it many times. I pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to open it up again and see Your glory in it. Father God, let us never forget that we need salvation. Certainly one of the things that Your glory points to is our inadequacy, our lack of glory, how we didn't honor You and don't honor You the way we should, and so we ask You to save us. Let us see Your glory in the face of Christ, as Paul would say. And help us, Father God, by Your Spirit, to move on from the salvation that is in You, the forgiveness of our sins, and fortify us so that we sin no more, that we grow in holiness, that we're conformed to the image of Your Son. We need Your help. We ask for it by Your Spirit, and in the name of Christ, amen.